chapter 1. But just before we read anything here, I'd like to say that this week in the will of the Lord, we are going to be occupied with the person and work of our Lord. The morning service will be in connection with his work. The evening services, his person. And I have selected to set forth something of his work, the five offerings that we have in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. For the person of Christ, and you realize that both of these subjects are tremendous ones, so we'll just be going around the outskirts of both. But for the person of Christ at night, I want us to look at five of the visions of Christ that we have in the book of the Revelation. We'll be speaking more about that tonight, but the visions of Christ in the book of the Revelation at night and the Levitical offerings in the morning. Now, just to bring our reading into focus, for I think that the first five chapters of Leviticus, or the first six, can, at first glance, look to be just about as uninteresting and unedifying a portion of the Word as we could select. And yet I'm sure we've all learned that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I'm sure that in what at first glance may seem to be a very uninteresting, uninspiring portion of the Word of God, we should learn some very lovely lessons concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, just to bring the picture into focus, about 2 months after they left the land of their bondage, the land of Egypt, the nation of Israel came to Mount Sinai. Those 2 months were filled with very interesting incidents. But now they have come to Mount Sinai, and they are going to encamp there for approximately a year. Now that may seem rather strange, but many of God's ways are strange to the natural man. It seems strange that he didn't take them by the short route up along the shores of the Mediterranean, which would have brought them to the land of Canaan much more quickly than by the circuitous route that they followed. God stopped them at Mount Sinai for approximately a year. For it's well been said that not only are the steps of a good man ordered by the Lord, but his stops as well. And the Almighty's never in a hurry. We get in a hurry. And sometimes I think because of that, we find that we've outdistanced the Lord. We run ahead of him. But he stopped them for a year, approximately. And at Mount Sinai, they learned 4 very important things. They learned of the holiness of God. That surely would be taught them by the law, and not only the 10 commandments that we think of, but what is called the judgments that follow that. In these, the law and the judgments, the holiness of God was impressed on them. Then they learned of the presence of God in their midst. That was through the tabernacle. You remember the pattern was given to Moses, and that pattern was scrupulously carried out. It was followed minutely in the erecting, the construction and erecting of the tabernacle. And then they learned not only of the holiness of God and the presence of God, but they learned invaluable lessons regarding the worship of God. Now that was in connection with the offerings and the priesthood. And then they learned the order of God. Because God gave specific instructions as to how the camp was to be arranged. and how they were to march as they moved on toward Canaan. Nothing was of a haphazard nature. Nothing was left to the thoughts of Moses or any of the others. But it was to be God's order, whether they were in camp or whether they were on the march. Now, about a year after the Passover, the tabernacle is erected. We get that in the closing chapters, of course, of the book of Exodus. The tabernacle has been finished. It's been examined. It's according to the divine pattern. And it's erected. And the glory of God fills the tabernacle. Now that is what we have in the end of chapter 40 in the book of Exodus, just prior to where we'll begin our reading. So that the tabernacle has been erected, the divine occupant has moved in and taken up his residence in the tabernacle in the midst of his people. Now, read verse 1, please, of Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, let me just pause. God is now going to tell them how they may approach him. He's in their midst. They've been had impressed on them his holiness. Now they are to learn in these offerings how they can approach this holy God in worship. So we read on. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering, and that word is an approach offering, if any man of you bring an approach offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now that's all I'm going to read at this moment because I want to refer to various other expressions that we have throughout this chapter and also in the 6th chapter, where we have the law of the burnt offerings. Now, I might just say this before we get right into our study of the offerings. There is, as many of you know, for I'm quite sure this is familiar to many of you who have been readers of your Bible as long or longer than I have, there are 5 offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now, these 5 offerings are divided into 2 groups. The first group of 3, the burnt, the meal, and the peace offering, are what is called sweet savor offering. Sweet savor offering. The sin and the trespass offerings are sin offerings that are consumed. Now the first 3 primarily are for God. Now I said primarily, because when it comes to peace offering, we'll find a very interesting matter in connection with it. There was something for everybody. The last 2, sin and trespass, as you can readily see, particularly have reference to man. Now this distinction is made quite clear by the fact that the word that is used for burn in relation to these 5 offerings, in the first 3, it's a Hebrew word which means to burn as incense. To burn as incense. So that from these 3 first offerings, there went up to God a sweet savor. They're called sweet savor offerings. The word that is used for burn in connection with its last two, the sin and trespass, is to consume, which immediately brings you the thought of judgment, doesn't it? So that these are the five offerings we'll be looking at, and they'll bring before us something of the wonders of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, as I have said, that is a deep that none but God can fathom. That is such a vast subject, we'll just skirt a little around the outlines of it. But I trust we shall learn a little more concerning the marvelous death of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to say this too. I feel from my study of the scriptures that fire in the scripture is symbolic of the divine holiness. And I believe that that is borne out in this thought. When the fire feeds on that which is perfect, then it is a sweet savor to God. That's what we'll see in the first three offerings. There was that which could satisfy the holiness of God, and God was glorified. But when the fire of divine holiness comes on that which is contrary to the holiness of God, it consumes it. That's why you have that word consume in connection with the sin and the trespass offering. Now we'll try and say just a few things regarding this offering under four simple headings. I hope you remember them, because there's so many details, I must not get lost in the details. We'll think about the designation of this offering. It's the burnt offering. We will think about the description of it, and that is given to us in great detail. We'll think about the death of this offering. And we'll think about the disposing of it. So let us try and center our thoughts around these four simple things. Its designation, its description, its death, and its disposing. Now, it's called the burnt offering. It's designated as the burnt offering. Why? Because it was all burnt for God. The whole thing, as you get it, as we read on down to the ninth verse, they were to burn all on the altar. Now that little word all comes in connection with each one of these offerings, and I think gives a key and clue to it. But it's all on the altar. If you think of that, you've got the message of the burnt offering. It was burnt all on the altar. And it was first, of course, because it was all for God. And we must always remember that in the death of Christ, it was primarily to God. And when God gets his portion, then man gets his. And so you remember in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it said that he who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot unto God. We are so thankful for our portion in the death of Christ that very often we rush in to enjoy that without realizing the basis for that is that God got everything to begin with. All God's claims and all God's desires and all God's delight was satisfied first, and we get the blessed results of it. That's undoubtedly one reason why it is designated as the burnt offering. And then, as I said, the word that is used here for burnt offering in this third verse is ascending. It's the ascending offering as it was burnt On Israel's altar, there ascended to God a sweet savor. Now, this is the holiness of God, the fire, feeding on the total devotion of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, to God's will. How beautifully that's expressed in Psalm 40. And that again is repeated in Hebrews chapter 10. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And that God's holiness could feed upon this total devotion and there ascended to God that which was pleasing and glorifying to him. I believe that it is designated as the burnt offering because, had we turned to chapter 6, where we have the law of the offerings, we would find it repeated there, and it might not hurt just to turn the page there. And I'll point out to you that in verse 9 of chapter 6, and then you'll have the expression, at the end of the verse, the fire of the altar shall, well, in the middle of the verse, we'll pick it up, because the burning of the upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. Verse 12, and the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. Verse 13, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. Picture the encampment of Israel. Picture that altar, which became known as the altar of burnt offering. Now, other offerings were offered on it, but it's always spoken of as the altar of burnt offering, because that's the basis of the whole thing. And so if you look toward that, at any moment of day or night, you wouldn't see the meal offering. You wouldn't see the peace offering, but you'd always see the smoke of the burnt offering. You get up in the middle of the night. You look from your tent toward the tabernacle, and the fire is burning on the altar. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. Doesn't matter what hour of the day it is. The fire is burning on the altar. And the holiness of God is delighting in the devotion and dedication of Christ. Day and night. Now that can't be said of any of us, can it? It's almost needless for me to remark that. There are times in our life when we are thoroughly dedicated to the Lord. There are times in our life when we are devoted to the things of God. But none of us would dare to say that day and night, every moment of every day, there's total dedication on our part to the Lord. But there was in our Lord. And what a lovely sight it must have been to God. He saw, of course, much more than the Israelites saw. He saw past Israel's altar to Calvary. That supreme act of total dedication when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so every morning there was more fuel. And this offering was offered every morning. Now there were times when special burnt offerings were offered at the beginning of the month, the beginning of certain feasts, but every morning there was a fresh lamb put on for the morning sacrifice. Every evening a fresh lamb was put on for the evening sacrifice. So that this first offering is dedicated, is designated as the morning and the evening sacrifice. Once again, impressing on us that lovely truth, our Lord Jesus Christ, from morning till night and from night to morning, was totally dedicated to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We have the description of it, and I must move along, trying to pick out just some of the high spots. We have the description of it. If it was to be an animal sacrifice, it had to be a male. Now, there were offerings in which the female was permitted, but it was to be a male. If it was from the herd or the flock, the male bringing before us, I think, the thought of vigor and strength, and how that was indicated with what vigor, with what holy strength, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, brushed aside every obstacle, pressed on to Calvary, to give himself a sacrifice for all. Of course, it was to be without blemish, reminding us of Peter's words that this one was without blemish and without spot. Did you notice that it said in verse 3, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will? Now, there wasn't anything voluntary about the sin offering. You just had to do it. There wasn't anything voluntary about the trespass offering. You had to offer that. But here's an offering. And you'll notice again that it says, in verse 2, if any man of you bring, if. Here's a free will offering. And of his own voluntary will. Doesn't remind us again of how totally dedicate the will of God our Lord was. He could speak of his life, no man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Yes, his dedication, whether in life or death, was purely voluntary. He was the one who said, here am I, send me. Who came forth from the eternal chambers of the Godhead, that he might effect this wonderful work of reconciliation and redemption. And you know, I think to emphasize that, the voluntary nature of it, when you come down to the birds, now they had to be cloven, but not divided. Don't divide those birds, says the Lord. I want them to picture the undivided devotion of my Son. Cloven, yes, laid bare under the stroke of judgment, but undivided in his total dedication to the Lord. When you look at the depth of this offering, you notice, I think, at two things. The place of the death, and the person associated with that death. Now, where was it to take place? Well, verse 3 says, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. Surely reminding us, no access to God, save by the way of the death of Christ. Only through his supreme sacrifice can the door into the presence of God be open to sinful man. But not only at the door, it says in verse 5, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Yes, the eye of the Lord was on Israel's altar. And as that bullock was led in there, and as it was put to death, the eye of Almighty God was on it. If that is true, and I believe it is, how much more so should we say his eye was on Calvary? how the attention of Almighty God must have been focused on that lonely hill outside Jerusalem as the Son of God dies there as a burnt offering. And we're told in verse 11 that he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. You see how specific. We can't go into all the details. But I trust these things will arouse many thoughts in your mind. The Spirit of God will make profitable to you. The north side. East side was the place of the ashes. But they killed us on the north side. The side of judgment. And the judgment came from the north, as it were. North in Scripture speaks of judgment. And the judgment of God fell upon our blessed Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. When we think of the person connected with his death, we find in verse 5 that he shall kill the bullock. That is, the one who brought it. Now, we'll notice the distinction in this in the various offerings. But it's the one who brought the offering that killed it. Would that not primarily remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ was the one himself who offered himself without spot unto God? And he gave himself a sacrifice for us. Yes. Men might take him and bind him. Men might nail him to the cross, but he gave himself. Yes, he was the one who laid down his life. No man taketh it from me. But then I think, too, we should think of ourselves as believers in connection with this, realizing that it was because of us that he gave himself on the cross. And thus, in that sense, we are the ones who present to God in our worship, as we shall see, this wonderful work of Christ. That brings us to the disposing of it. And oh, how careful God was in every detail regarding disposing of it. Look at verse 5. The first thing that is attended to is the blood. Isn't that significant without me developing it? The first thing after the death that's attended to is the blood. And you'll notice that it's sprinkled round about upon the altar of every side, north, south, east, and west. The blood of the sacrifice was all around. Didn't matter where you came from, there was the blood. How blessedly true that is of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have been showing forth in the cup in our previous service. It reminds us again that only through the blood we can approach God, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. Then you'll notice in verse 6, he shall flay the burnt offering. Now let's take the skin off. To flay it was to remove all the skin. And of course that exposed the offering itself. And as I've said, the birds were to be cloven. They were to be cut open. So that everything in connection with this offering is exposed to view. Of whom could that be safely done, save in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ? You and I wouldn't want to be flayed, would we, in the spiritual sense? All the covering taken off. Just exposed as we are. But our blessed Lord Jesus Christ everything that he was exposed to the eye of God. You could bring in the thought of that reproachful taking off of his garments by man. That was their thought of it. But I like to think of everything in our Lord exposed to the eye of God. As where God could say, I'm delighting in everything about my Son, and to feed upon it all. And then, because this animal is going to represent and to set forth in the eye of God at least his beloved Son, you will notice that all is to be washed. All the parts, inwards, anything that might have any impurity connected with it, anything that might have any defilement connected with it, that must all be washed in water, so that when it's placed on the altar there, it is a perfect sacrifice. So it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the holy eye of God was pure and perfect. Now for us, when we come into the presence of God, we need the washing of water by the Word. There are imperfections in us. There are impurities in us. And we need to have the practical washing of water by the Word. Not so with our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 7 and 8. I'd like to give just a little thought here on our worship. And the sons of Aaron the priest, that's the priestly family, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood. Verse 9. But his inwards, his legs, shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar. Look down verse 12. He shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. His priestly service, priestly ministry, and priestly ministry is worship. Now how did they do this? Pile the wood up, put the pieces on, one day one way, another day another way? Oh no. The wood was put in order. And the pieces were put in order. Haven't you sat sometime in a worship meeting when an intelligent priest of God begins to put the pieces in order on the altar? Isn't it delightful? And he puts on the altar of worship the pieces, I say reverently, of our blessed Lord. His walk, his thoughts, his devotion, his love, all is put in order on the altar. Brethren, that should be our desire. That should be our holy ambition. That should be our prayer. That we become intelligent priests of God to place on the altar of worship the pieces in their proper order. And thus God was glorified. God was blessed. And what a joy it would be to these priests as they had that privilege of putting everything in order. And it's all burnt in verse 9 as a sweet savor unto the Lord. Didn't we have a fragrant meeting the previous hour? Wasn't it a sweet meeting? But you know, I believe that that savor went all the way up to heaven. I believe it went right in the presence of God. because there were some lovely, spiritually intelligent things said about our Lord Jesus this morning. And I believe that went as a sweet savor up to God. Certainly from Calvary, where our Lord died, there was that sweet savor that went back to God. And I believe every time we as a holy priesthood set the parts in order, I believe a sweet savor goes up to our God. Now, I'd like you to turn to chapter 6 for just a closing thought. In chapter 6, we're already noticing we have the law of the burnt offering from verse 9 down through verse 13. Now, will you look, please, at verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garments, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Now, verse 16 of our chapter would have told us that was on the east side of the altar. Verse 11, and he shall put off his garments, and shall put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. It began with the blood, and it ended with the ashes. God was just as careful with the one as with the other. God told him where to put the blood, put it all around. God told him where to put the ashes. And he told him who's to put the ashes. On the east side there, a man was to put on linen garments and linen breeches. And there arrayed from head to foot in spotless white linen, a man gathered up what was left after the fire had done its work and carried it and put it by the side of the altar. God permitted wicked men to nail his son to the cross. But once that sacred head was bowed and the word had gone forth, it is finished, God did not permit one unregenerate hand to touch his son. Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, clean men. Men who loved the Lord. They took the ashes. They took what was left after the judgment fire had fallen, and they put it, what does it say? In a clean place. In a new tomb. Wherein man never yet lay. Then they tell me my Bible isn't perfect. Then they tell me that this is just written by man. When centuries before, the Spirit of God put this little touch in, be sure it's a clean man that takes the ashes and puts it down there. Be sure it's a clean place that he puts the ashes in. And then the time comes, and the perfect burnt offering dies on Calvary's cross, glorifying God, meeting his every claim, delighting his heart, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And a clean man tenderly pulls out the nails. And two clean men tenderly lift up the body. And they carry it to that tomb. And they lay it in a clean place. Until the third day when he rose from the dead. Brethren and sisters, you and I are depending for eternity on a work that was planned in a past eternity down to the last minute detail. And some of those details are given to us in these offerings. I'm sure God couldn't put everything in human language concerning the death of his son. But he's given us these details that we might rejoice in him who died for us and rose again. Shall we pray?